2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Everyone knows inherently that the authorship of the books of the Bible is of crucial importance when considering its truthfulness and its authority. If a letter was circulated to the Jews at Auschwitz during the Holocaust that instructed them and gave them promises and encouragement and direction, but it was discovered to have been written by, or purported to have been written by, Hitler himself, or Goering, or Himmler, or one of the other Nazi henchmen, that letter would be rejected. It would be considered dangerous. Even if the letter were anonymous, that would make it very suspect, because the promises that were contained in it could not be sure of being fulfilled if you don't even know the character and the integrity, the ability of the person who wrote it. Everyone knows that the authorship of a letter of such importance at such a time is of crucial importance. That is why, that is really why liberals and unbelievers of all sorts have historically attacked authorship of the books of the Bible. They will say, for instance, that Paul did not really write some of the books that it is claimed that he did write in the Bible. They will claim that Moses didn't write the books that is claimed he really did write, or that this writer did not write this book, or that writer did not write that book, which the Bible claims that he did, because they know, and we know instinctively and inherently, that if there is suspicion about who actually wrote it, that the entire contents really come under suspicion, especially if the book says that it was written by a certain person. To find out that it wasn't really written by that person is to cast suspicion on the entire book itself. A ploy of Satan is to put forth spurious letters. He sometimes puts forth letters written supposedly by an ancient Christian leader or even one of Jesus' disciples. You may have heard recently about the gospel according to Thomas. Thomas was one of Jesus' disciples. And it is believed by some that this gospel, which was discovered in 1945 in Egypt, was written by Thomas. But the very fact that it was discovered in 1945 is a problem, because it is the purpose of God to make His word known. From the very beginning, it wasn't hidden. From the very beginning, there were strenuous efforts made to publish it all around the world. It is always the plan of God for everyone to have their own Bible and to be very familiar with it. Throughout history, all the attempts, and there have been many, to limit the public access to the Scriptures, and sometimes even to deny public access of the Scriptures, is very evil. It may even be demonic. That's what Satan does. And sometimes he puts forth false epistles or gospels, such as the Gospel of Thomas. Not only was the Gospel of Thomas not even discovered until 1945, which means that for the better part of New Testament history, we did not have access to this supposedly inspired book that God would want us to read. But it was also written in the Coptic language. Coptic is a blend of the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics with the ancient Greek. It is a written language, not necessarily a spoken language, and this Gospel of Thomas is written in Coptic. Coptic was a language that was developed in the 1st century A.D. Thomas died in 53 A.D., so he would have written this letter in a language that was in the process of being developed. And furthermore, Thomas didn't go to Egypt. Thomas went to India, where he was martyred in 53 A.D. And that is a problem. The Gospel of Thomas contains contradictions to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel of Thomas contains ideas that can be found nowhere else in the Bible. The Gospel of Thomas says absolutely nothing, not a single word about the deity, about the crucifixion, or about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the very heart of the Bible itself. That is the message that Jesus would want everyone to know. That explains His mission. No one can ever really know anything about Jesus if they don't understand the crucifixion and the resurrection and the deity of Christ. But the Gospel of Thomas is completely silent about that. Probably. The Gospel of Thomas was written by a heresy group known as the Gnostics in the 2nd or 3rd century. And I cite that only as an illustration of the common ploy of Satan to put forth supposed books that have just recently been discovered that throughout history no one has really known about. The 1st century commentators never quoted the Gospel of Thomas. The 1st century people in their records in which they wrote a list of the books that they have in their Bible, and the Bible as we know it was listed by the end of the 1st century, do not contain the Gospel of Thomas. It is common, though, for Satan to put forth a spurious letter. And at the same time, it is Satan's ploy to cast doubt upon the authorship of the genuine and inspired letters of the New Testament, such as we have here. And that is why Paul assured the genuineness of his letter. He assured the Thessalonians, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." This is the sign of genuineness. He assured the genuineness of most of his letters by actually signing them. If, in fact, he did not write it, but it has his signature on it, it is deceitful in that part. And if it is deceitful in that part, how do we know that it's not deceitful in all of its parts? If a letter is signed, and then it is discovered that that person didn't write it at all, we should cast it aside as being untrustworthy and without integrity. Sometimes Paul did employ a copyist to write down his words as he dictated them because of his ill health or his very difficult circumstances. But even then, as he did here, at the end of that letter, as a sign of its genuineness, he would write the closing part in his own hand. So obviously that writing would be different in appearance than the writing of the rest of the letter. And that's what he's doing here. And he also always had at least two witnesses to his writing, as he does here in the very first verse of the very first chapter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And these at least two witnesses were men of integrity, men of piety, trustworthy men, well known for their integrity. This was the ancient form of having a notary public sign a document as to its genuineness and its authenticity. Paul made efforts to assure to the readers the genuineness of the letters that they were receiving. And furthermore, these genuine writings written by the inspired apostles are still genuine, and they are still authentic for us today. The principle, when we ask this question, what does this have to do with me, is there were precautions taken. There were assurances given. There were steps and procedures followed that would guarantee the authenticity and the genuineness of the originally inspired writings. And that principle is true throughout all of history. God Almighty, who can do anything, who can move planets at His whim, who can, with His small little finger, create earthquakes, God Almighty personally superintended the circumstances of history so that when you hold that Bible in your hands, you are reading in the English translation of the original Greek language, you are reading the very words that the Thessalonians read back in 50 AD when it was written. You are reading no more and you are reading no less. You can think the very thoughts that they were thinking. You can have the very same message that they were receiving. And you can live as holy a life as did they by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told in the Bible that there is no scripture that was intended for just the intended original recipients. Romans 15:4, we are told, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we too might have hope. He was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures written centuries before His day. Some of them written thousands of years before His day. But He was saying to the people in His day, that was not just written for the people 1,000, 2,000 years ago. That was not just written for people 800 years ago. That was meant for us today. He furthermore said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them, those Israelites that wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, that's recorded in our Bibles that we can read about. Those things were written, Paul said, as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We can read about, even in our day, precisely what happened to those Israelites when they were in slavery in Egypt, and how they were freed, and how they had such a difficult time going through that wilderness, but God provided their every need. We can read about their complaining against God and their distrust of God, and we can read what happened to them. That is meant for us as well as for them. Paul is saying to the people in his day, those Scriptures that were written so long ago were intended for us also. And we can say the very same thing. This Thessalonian epistle that we've been considering was not just written for the Thessalonians. It was written personally for me, as well as for you and everyone else that's living in the world today. So therefore, it is absolutely necessary by the nature of the case. It is absolutely necessary for the original, genuine, authentic, inspired writings to have been preserved, or they would be of little use for us today. They would do us no good whatsoever. God's purposes would have been thwarted if somehow or other they have not been kept pure throughout the ages. It is absolutely necessary for the original, authentic, genuine writings also to have been preserved, because we base our faith and life on the objective word spoken by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, or for what we believe about God, for what we believe about life, for what we believe about humanity, for what I might believe about any given situation. The Scriptures have been written, and they are profitable for us to get our worldview, to get our value system, to help us make decisions. They are profitable for that. God has given us the Bible to help us in those situations. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed them out, literally, is what that is saying in the Greek language. God can breathe into the minds of people, and they can begin to think the very words of God if He so desires. Remember when He first created Adam? He created Adam out of the dust of the earth, and Adam was laying there, fully a human being, with all of his parts, with all of the muscles and sinews and everything that makes a man a man. But he was really just a form. He was just laying there in physical form. And then the Scripture says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Adam's eyes awoke. He began to see like he'd never seen before. He began to hear like he'd never heard before. He was really having communion with God that he'd never had before. God literally breathed into the minds and into the souls of a select handful of men throughout history. And they began to see like they'd never seen before. They began to understand like they'd never understood before. They had a closeness with God that no one had ever enjoyed before. They wrote the very words of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. The Bible is meant for us. And we are to base our life and our faith upon the objective Word of God. We should always inquire what is written about this. not what do I necessarily feel about it. We may feel properly about it, or we may not feel properly about it. Our feelings may change about it in a couple of hours. It is not what do I feel about it, but what does God say about it in the Bible? It is not what is the consensus of opinion among humanity. Not what is my own efforts to really come to the proper understanding of it. What does the Bible say about it? This is how Abram lived. Abram made a decision that was revolutionizing to his family and for the rest of his life. In fact, Abram made a decision that was revolutionizing to world history. Abram was living in Ur of the Chaldees, a quite prosperous, a quite modern place for that day. Abram was probably a fairly wealthy man. But one day, Abram packed everything up and moved out into the desert. And for the rest of his life, he lived in tents. He said that he was looking for the promised land. He was looking for a city, the Bible says, that God Himself had built. And all of his life, he looked for that city and he never found it. And so he wandered for the rest of his life in tents. Why would a man make that kind of a decision? Why would a man take his wife and go live out into the very difficult desert for the rest of his life? This is what he said. This is what we read in the Bible. Because the Word of God came to Abram. Because God told him to do that. When we read our Bibles, God is telling us this. And God is telling us that. And God is giving us instructions and encouragements. It surely wasn't necessarily Abram's passion to do that. He probably had gotten a lot of argumentation from his families when he first told them what he was going to do. He might have even argued it over in his own mind and heart. You know how that goes. But he did it. Because the Word of God said to do it. Noah made a decision that was revolutionizing for his family. Noah made a decision that saved his family's life. Noah made a decision that really saved the world. Noah one day began to build a tremendously huge ship. A ship unlike any ship that had ever been made in history. And when people were asking him, "What is this monstrosity that you are building?" he said, "When it had never happened before in history, water is going to fall from the sky and it's going to drown everybody on earth. It's not going to stop until everyone is dead. You must believe this. There's plenty of room in this ark for you to get on board. You must believe this." And they laughed at him. For 120 years, Noah was telling people this. And they laughed at him. "Where did you come up with such an idea, Noah?" God told me this. He endured and he made that decision because of the objective Word of God. When the Babylonians attacked Israel, attacked Jerusalem, there was famine. There was grave difficulty and danger. And many of the leading men and women in the city decided they were going to pack up and move to Egypt. Because Egypt at that time wasn't under the attack by the Babylonians. It seemed like a pretty reasonable thing to do to them. But first they said, "Let's ask Jeremiah, the spokesman of God, that man who is inspired, what is God's view of this?" Because deep down inside, they believed that Jeremiah was going to tell them, "Oh yes, that's the right thing to do. Flee. Go down into Egypt and God will prosper you there. And everything will be okay if you just go down into Egypt." We do that sometimes, you know. We read the Bible really looking for God to tell us what we already want to do anyway. And we are able to twist and we are able to pervert and corrupt the Scriptures to make them say that if we really want to do what we really want to do anyway. That's what they were doing. So they came to Jeremiah, but they didn't like what they heard. Jeremiah prayed about this matter and he came back to the people with this objective Word of God. He said, God says, "Don't go to Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. You must stay in Jerusalem." But they didn't like that. That's not what they wanted to do. That did not seem to them like the reasonable thing to do under such dire circumstances when they could do that and they could seemingly save their lives. Oh no, that went against everything they felt and all of their opinions, and they went to Egypt anyway, and they died in Egypt. They would have lived had they stayed in Jerusalem. For you see, we too must base our faith and our life on the objective word spoken by God. And that is why the nature of the case is that it is absolutely necessary for the original, genuine, and authentic inspired writings to have been preserved, or they would be of no use for us today. And in fact, the Scriptures have been preserved for us today. God is vastly capable of preserving the Scriptures. And the Scriptures themselves promise that they will be preserved. We read this morning Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens." It's a way of saying the Scriptures are going to be preserved. God's not going to let them be tampered with. It's not for the people that are in heaven. We are the ones who need the Scripture. We perhaps may read the Scriptures in heaven to remind us of what we've come through and of how good God has been to us while we lived on earth. And we are going to have such understandings in heaven like we do not have here, that when we read the Scriptures there, they are going to come alive like they've never come alive to us. Maybe people in heaven read the Bible. But the Bible is meant for us living in the here and now. And we are promised that they are firmly fixed. Psalm 119 goes on to say in verse 152, "Long have I known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever." They can never be toppled over. They can never be destroyed. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a yod, not a dot or a tittle or a horn or a hook, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The yod is the smallest, very tiny Hebrew letter. And this dot or this tittle or this hook is a little hook on the end of a letter that distinguishes it from another Hebrew letter. And this, of course, is hyperbole, but it is Jesus impressing upon us that the Word of God will be preserved until heaven and earth pass away. God is vastly capable of preserving the Scriptures. And the physical evidence claims, the physical evidence proves that the Scriptures have been preserved. There are more copies of the ancient Scriptures than of any other single writing of comparable age. The most copies that are found of texts that were written about the same time the Bible did are about 20. And even then, they differ, these different texts differ, copies, they all differ from each other, so that sometimes people who study these things say, we can't really know what Homer originally wrote. 20 is the most copies of any piece of literature written in the same age as was the Scripture. There are 20,000 ancient copies of the Scripture. And not only are there 20,000, but they all agree with one another. Written at different times by different people. Copies of copies of copies of copies. But they all agree with one another. The physical evidence cries overwhelmingly that the Bible has been preserved. Anyone who tries to cast doubt on the authenticity of the Bible, or tries to cast doubt on the preservation of the Bible, anyone that might say, well, you know, we just can't really know what Moses said, or we can't really know what Paul or Matthew or Luke said, is saying by saying that, I am terribly unfamiliar with the nature of the case. I am terribly unfamiliar with the evidence. I really have no idea what I am talking about. Because the crucial question is not whether or not we have the originally inspired Bible in our hands, of whatever translation you read it from. They are all only attempting to put in clearer English language what the original Bible says. They're all saying the same thing, really. Maybe in some different wordage, but they're all saying the same thing. It is the original language that is preserved, and they're all trying to translate a better copy for us. But whatever translation you are reading from, you can be sure that you are reading the very words that Paul wrote, the very words that Matthew wrote and that Luke wrote, the very words that Moses wrote, the very words that Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others wrote. Today, the issue is not about whether the books we call Scripture are genuine or not. The issue really is not whether the books we call Scripture is preserved or not. The issue is, and it has always been this, the issue is whether we will believe them or not. That is always the issue between man and God. Will we trust God or will we not? For when we distrust the Bible, we are really distrusting God. We should believe the Bible because Jesus believed the Bible. Jesus believed the Old Testament. Jesus quoted the Old Testament regularly. He used it as his verifying source. He did everything in conformity with it. When he was tempted by the devil, Jesus repeatedly quoted Scripture as an explanation and as an encouragement. And Jesus promised that there would be a new testament. He said to his disciples, John 15, 26 through 27, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." And then he went on to say, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are yet to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." He was promising to the disciples that there would be more Scripture yet to come, and that they would be the ones who would be the authors of that Scripture. We should believe the Bible because its results have always had and still have the very best uplifting influence upon humanity. Everywhere that the Bible is believed, there is human progress. In every way that we can imagine, there is human progress physically. There is human progress mentally, emotionally. Families are better. Whole cultures are better. A person cannot. In fact, you can take a globe, spin it, and put your finger anywhere on that globe, and wherever your finger touches, if there is an advancement of civilization, right there at that spot, it can be proven that the Bible was believed and preached with great clarity. Because everywhere that it goes, it helps people. Everyone who believes the Bible is helped and delivered. The Bible's never degenerated anyone. It has never harmed families. It has never hurt a country. Ever. It's always uplifted and always shall uplift. Unlike many of the other, all the other religious books that are available, all the philosophical and all the social books that are available, they do destroy. They do darken. They do hamper the progress of human civilization. Marx hampered the progress of human civilization. Buddha hampered the progress of human civilization. Muhammad hampered the progress of human civilization. That's easy to prove. And we must believe the Bible because we're not really believing in the one and only true God if we are not familiar and we are not believing the Bible. We are believing a caricature of God. We are believing a figment of my imagination. How do I know who or what God is? How do I know? I mean, really, how do I really know what God is like? Am I infallible in my understandings? Do I have that broad a perspective that covers every possibility and every angle? How can I know something that's outside of myself that I've never experienced? How can I know really what God is like? Without a Bible, we would have to say no one can really know. All we would have to be able to say is we're just going to have to wait until we meet Him before we can really know what He is like. But we don't have to say that. Because God revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. You shall call His name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, means God is with us. Remember when the disciples said, "Show us the Father, and that will suffice us." And Jesus said, "Have I been that long with you and you don't know me yet? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." For Jesus is God. And Jesus is the exact image of God. And we know what God is like if we know Jesus. But today, we only know Jesus as He is described for us in the Bible. Any other Jesus is just a caricature. Any other Jesus is just really a figment of our imagination. It might be a kind of a man that we like. Might be the kind of a man that we would expect. Usually, it's just everything that I am, except magnified 100 times, and that's Jesus. But it isn't really the Jesus of history. It isn't really the Jesus that is now in heaven. It isn't really the only Savior of the world, if it isn't the Jesus as described in the Bible. If we take the Bible out, we can never really believe in the one and only true God. If there are errors in the Bible, we will have errors in our understanding of God. If there are holes in the Bible, we will have holes in our understanding of God. So let us be thankful and confident that we have the Scripture. And by the wonderful and special care of divine providence, that Scripture is preserved pure and uncorrupt through all the successive ages of the world. Let us believe the divine original of the sacred Scriptures and conform our faith and practice to this sufficient and only rule, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. The Bible will help us in every way, and we can be sure this is in fact God's instructions to us. The Bible can help us like it did those disciples one day when Jesus was preaching on the beach and the crowd was pressing on Him so violently that He was concerned that everything was going to get out of control. So He stepped into one of the little fishing boats that His disciples had been fishing on that night, and He pushed out a little bit at sea, and from there He began to preach. And when He had concluded His sermon, He said to His disciples who were with Him there in the ship, "Push out further and drop down your nets and catch a great catch of fish." And they said, "Master, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. I mean, we've gone over and over and over these waters. There's nothing there, Lord." But the Scripture says that because it was Him who said it, they did it anyway. They got such a catch of fish that they had to give signs to people on the shore to get other boats to come and help them bring all the fish in. That's what the Word of God will do for us. It will help us in our struggles. It'll help us in our losses. It'll help us in our labors. It'll give us direction and light. It will relieve us of many a burden. Jesus said, Matthew 4:11, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." There are words that come from God's mouth. And it's by those words that we live. It won't keep us alive physically, but it will keep us alive spiritually. It will keep us alive emotionally. It will keep us alive psychologically. It will make us healthy in all of those ways when this physical body is breaking down and becoming more unhealthy. And it will see us through when this physical body is breaking down and becoming unhealthy. Man shall not live by bread alone. This isn't just a materialistic world. There's more to you than just a body. Don't waste yourself, destroy yourself, and spend everything about you just simply satisfying the needs and the passions of the body. We have to feed the body. We have to pursue physical and material necessities. But man doesn't live by those things alone. That's the problem, you see. We've always had this problem of leaving out that part of us that is the very most important. We always put the body above the soul. We always seek more after the material than we do the spiritual. We can't live that way for very long anyway. And while we're living physically that way, we don't live very happy that way. No, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you can know. Because the Bible writers assured it. Because God intervened and protected it. You can be sure that this Bible that we read is that word of God that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Again, Lord, I thank you for the Bible. It's meant so much to me. It's been so good to me. My fault, my problem is that I'm not in perfect harmony with the Bible. I thank you for it. And Lord, I admit I rebel against it sometimes. But I thank you for it. And I thank you that you're merciful and gracious. That even when I do that, you forgive me. And you help me. I thank you, Lord, that you saw to it that I would have a Bible. Thank you, Lord, for all these people that have a Bible. Thank you that we live in a time and in a place when the Bible is free and rampant. Thank you. That shows your goodness to this country more than the amber waves of grain. If anyone has been doubting the authenticity and genuineness of that book that they hold in their hand as being the unique and only real Word of God, I ask that you will be their pastor, their shepherd, their professor, instructor. Don't let them go on thinking that way. That's dangerous to them. Don't let them go on thinking that way, Heavenly Father. But I pray that they would understand that the Bible writers so many years ago assured the authenticity of the letters and books that they wrote, and that you have assured that those authentic, genuine writings have been preserved for us to this very day, and that they will be until heaven and earth pass away. And I thank you this in Jesus' name. Amen.